it's not exactly my area of expertise. Really never spent much time studying the Sadducees. I'm not a historian, and I'm in the presence of two eminent historians. So the question, of course, is why should I discuss the subject? But I believe the answer is that there is room for discussion of the Sadducees by a Talmudist, because of the fact that in studying history, the problem is that one person cannot know every area. And history is an all-embracing kind of subject. Therefore, you have serious problems when you have historians writing about areas that they have no knowledge. And this happens all the time because, as I said, one person can simply not know everything. And that's why the famous phrase that the problem of history is that it's written by historians is correct. Unfortunately, that is a problem. Insofar as Torah is concerned, that happens to be a very serious problem because very, very few people are really Talmudic scholars. And therefore, very few people can actually appreciate or even understand, comprehend, begin even to comprehend what the position of the Talmudic scholar is on many of the issues where you have the Talmudic scholar represented historically. This is a problem. So the concept of a Talmudist, perhaps adding a dimension to the history of the Sadducees, is not nonsensical. We find that, for instance, Sigmund Freud was a psychoanalyst, ventured into the area of history because he felt that with his new concept of psychoanalysis, he can shed a new light and throw a new slant on some of the historical facts. This is true, and in the same manner, I would say, while I'm not trying to endorse, by the way, Sigmund Freud's view of history, but I'm just using it as an example. But in the same manner, an individual who has knowledge of what the personalities thought at the time, the Pharisees, for instance, I think that this might be an important feature here and might lend a new dimension to the history of the Sadducees. Just as an example, and Dr. Howard, I enjoyed Dr. Howard's talk this morning, and just as an example, something was mentioned by Dr. Howard this morning, which is that in the text of Shemitov, that I believe it was in the text of Shemitov, but some of the earlier texts, Dr. Howard mentioned that Jesus was mentioned disparagingly as a bastard, a mamzer, which means a bastard. Okay. Coming from the halachic point of view, the Talmudic point of view, while to an outsider that might sound startling, and how could someone be so slanderous, the truth of the matter is that it is not really slanderous when one understands the Talmudic point of view, the halachic point of view. And this, just want to mention this, that the Torah, the religion of Torah, has not been Bible for the last thousands of years, but it has been halacha. And halacha is a certain interpretation of Bible, a certain interpretation of prophets, but that has been the religion straight through the past thousands of years. So when you're speaking about people of the Mishnah, people of the Talmud, the people of the Second Temple Judaism, you're speaking not about people who Christianity emphasized when the Bible was taken, so that it was accepted, they became very biblical, literally biblical. But the position of Jewish scholars throughout the ages has not been that. It's been Talmudic. That's why when we speak about the Pharisees, many people do not understand what the mindset of the Pharisee is, and therefore the Pharisee comes off in the New Testament all the time, almost all the time, as a villain. But unfortunately, people do not know what the mindset of the Pharisee is. Let me just give you an example of what Dr. Howard mentioned just a few moments ago. And that is that in Talmudic law, the Talmud takes very seriously the statement, the biblical injunction, that a mamzer, a bastard, is not permitted to enter the congregation of God, which means simply, he is not permitted to intermarry with a Jew. Now, this is written in the Bible. It is a law of the Bible, and it is accepted by all Talmudic sources and by the people who practice Orthodox Judaism throughout the centuries. The bastard, the mamzer, by the way, is not one who is put down, okay? He has to abide by that injunction. It does not mean he is an inferior individual. He could be the greatest scholar. He could be the most respected person. And as a matter of fact, the Talmud makes it clear in its statement that a bastard who is a scholar is on a higher plane than a high priest who is an ignoramus. So when we say what the Torah values above all, and this is something which I think I've been trying to bring out over the years, is knowledge. And that is the stature of an individual. If a person is a mamzer, this does not mean that he is less significant as a human being. It means, however, that there are certain injunctions that do apply to him, certain halachic injunctions. He is not permitted to intermarry with certain individuals, mainly the mainstream of the Jewish people. Okay. But this is not, it's not a disparaging state. However, the reason why the rabbis referred to Jesus as a mamzer was not really, the term is not really a put-down, as I said. The reason is because in Matthew, you see, what a mamzer is, there are many, many lengthy chapters in the Talmud on what a mamzer actually is, and how one ascertains what a bastard is, what a mamzer is, okay? It is not a simple matter. And there's much, much halacha with regard to ascertaining what such an individual is. And it's important to ascertain what such an individual is because it's a biblical law, and we just can't throw biblical laws away. So, therefore, in Matthew, when you have the statement in the beginning of Matthew, and I'm quoting from Dr. Harris' translation, where it says, the birth of Jesus was in this way. It came to pass when his mother was betrothed to Joseph before he knew her. Now this over here, probably most people don't know what this means, but there was a 12-month waiting period between the initial kiddushin, which was the betrothing, and then the second component of the marriage, which is called chuppah. Okay, today it's done together in one time, but there are two components to the actual marriage, the bond of marriage. And they used to do one, and then wait 12 months, give the bride a chance to prepare over a year, and then they get married. Now, therefore, it says that when his mother was betrothed to Joseph before he knew her, she was found pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why the rabbis refer to Jesus as a bastard is because what they are saying is that according to halacha, the possibility of impregnation by the Holy Spirit is nil, non-existent. In other words, that would not be taken into consideration as a halachic possibility. So, if a woman were actually pregnant in a way that the husband had nothing to do with it, the halacha would have to determine whether the offspring would actually be considered a mamzer or a bastard. And the possibility of the Holy Spirit causing this pregnancy would not be a valid one, would not be taken into consideration. Therefore, if you exclude the other possibilities, the child will have to be defined as a mamzer, as a bastard. So that is a matter of halacha. And the reason why, that is the reason why the rabbis referred to Jesus as a mamzer, not because they wish to put him down, because as I said before, that is not really a put down. A put down would be to say a person is an idiot fool, but not to say, the fact is, mamzer is not put down, that's not his fault. He just has certain injunctions, but what they're trying to say is that if, in fact, the description of the account of the pregnancy of Mary is, as is claimed in Matthew, then the child would, in fact, be considered a mamzer, a bastard, because the halacha would never entertain as a legally viable possibility impregnation by the Holy Spirit. Okay. So there, again, what I wish to show is that with the knowledge of halacha, you get a different slant on certain statements. That whereas a statement may sound like it's just disparaging, in fact it isn't disparaging, and in fact it is here again, it is simply a case where the rabbis are trying to uphold the system of halacha, the system of Torah and the Talmud. Okay. The question of the Sadducees is really an interesting one, and what light I might be able to shed on them with the addition of Talmudic knowledge. As a group, they seem very strange, because usually we can define or sense what a group is. The Messianics, one can sense. You know, it's a certain kind of emotionalism, a certain kind of religiosity. We have it today, you know, the world is coming to an end, Messiah is coming, this type of thing. It's something which we could place in a certain psychological framework, okay? And the Torah is very big on psychology. But when you come to the Sadducees, it is problematic. I mean, looking over the various sources about the Sadducees, there are many different views, as Dr. Howard mentioned this morning. There are so many historical views that the best thing is to simply study yourself and come to your own conclusion. So I really haven't made a thorough enough study of it, but I'd say that whatever conclusion I come to, you could place it in that historical group. But the interesting thing about the Sadducees is that they seem to be religious, and that itself, there are two schools of thought about that. There's one school of thought is that they weren't even seriously religious. They were the wealthy group. They were individuals who seemed to be very rational. They espoused the concept of do yourself. They believed in God, it seems, but do things yourself. There's no world to come. There's no resurrection. They seem to be very rational people on the one hand. On the other hand, they seem to be meticulous with the law. And there are debates in the Talmud between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the rabbinical scholars. Some wish to say that Maimonides is among them, that they were really phony, a phony group. And what do I mean by phony? Okay? That's they'll say, well, of course, if you're in the other group, say the other group is phony. But what they mean by phony is not necessarily that every individual in the group was insincere, but they mean that the group was inconsistent, really. They didn't have a consistent system. I would say that, for instance, today, about conservative Judaism. Because conservative Judaism, or Reform Judaism, is, to my mind, an Orthodox Jew, simply inconsistent. Because either you accept the Talmud, or you don't accept it. But to accept it where you wish to accept it, and then to reject it where you wish to reject it, is something which I consider not being authentic, deviating from authenticity. Okay. But what happens is, if you study the history of the movement, of the conservative movement, you'll find that the people were leaving the synagogue, and therefore, rabbis felt we have to keep the people in the synagogue. So certain allowances were made. And therefore, the mechitza, the division between men and women, was removed. Various other changes, people would drive to the synagogue on Sabbath, and it was overlooked or whatever, whether it was considered right or not is a different matter. But the point is, many times groups develop because of the need of the hour. Okay, the situation is such where people are leaving the synagogue, you don't want that to happen. Okay, well, let this go, let that go. And some look at the Sadducees as that type of a group, where really the heads simply wanted to retain religion in some form, but on the other hand, they really didn't want to retain a strict, logically consistent system which the Pharisees abided by, and therefore they sort of made leeways. This is one view, okay? Historians usually don't like that view. The other view is that the Sadducees were serious people, but they had an honest, serious debate, and they understood things differently. Okay, that is the second view. What's interesting about the Sadducees is that everyone knows that it's virtually impossible to study the Bible without the oral law. I mean, one of the arguments which we're going to take up is between the Sadducees and the Pharisees has to do with when the holiday, the Festival of Weeks, comes out. Okay, it's one of the famous ones. But everyone knows that you couldn't even know what month it is without the oral law. Because while the Bible says this is the first month, what is this? This month, which month is it? How do we know what a month is? So you'll say, well, it says Yerach Yomim and Yoreach, and Yerach means the moon. Fine. But the moon, every 30 days, they have a new moon. How many months in a year? If you're just going to count 12, you're going to have serious problems, because Passover is supposed to be in the month of the spring. It's not going to work out that way. You're going to have serious problems. So everyone knows that without the oral law, you cannot begin to explain many, many passages in the Bible. You certainly would know what phylacteries are, and many other things, as we've explained a number of times. So the Sadducees, on the one hand, seem to be very strange, because on the one hand, they seem to accept the oral law, because it seems, at any rate, from the facts that we can glean from the Talmud, that on the whole, they seem to be in line, except when it came to these certain things. So one theory that I was thinking of, one possible theory, is that they did embrace the oral law. As I said, it's impossible to have any religion from the Bible without the oral law. You couldn't pick up a football if you took literally. You shouldn't touch the carcass of an unclean animal. Okay, so therefore, without the oral law, you cannot interpret the Bible. It's virtually impossible. And the Sadducees agree with that. The problem the Sadducees had was only with certain biblical statements. Certain statements of the Bible, they would not go along with the Pharisees' interpretation. Why? Because to them it seemed that the actual text is against that. And in their opinion, the literal text, you cannot go against the literal text. That was their view. And that sounds like a plausible view. Okay? So in other words, the only problem is, of course, that there is a bit of a contradiction, because where are you getting all your other interpretations from? The Sinaitic tradition, if you can accept that, so then why don't you accept that this verse is not literal? But I could see a person saying, okay, I'll accept everything, but not when it goes against the open written law. Okay? And this seems to be pretty consistent with the arguments that I have seen in the Talmud between the Sadducees and the scholars of the Talmud. Okay? One of the most outstanding one, of course, is that the Sadducees believe when the Bible says an eye for an eye, that's literal. So in other words, in their court of law, they would actually, if one person punched another individual and caused the loss of his eye, then this person's eye would be removed. Okay? And needless to say, it was a very joyous day when their system of law came to an end. But they interpreted the Bible literally. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, so they were against the rabbinical scholars, the Talmudic scholars, who said, no, that doesn't mean that. That really means you should recompense with money, financially, instead of the eye. And, of course, there you'd see that the Sadducees would say, hey, wait a minute, that's not the literal interpretation, okay? And as a matter of fact, I mean, that sounds better than a certain appeal to that literal interpretation. I remember as a child, when I first heard about the Sadducees, I was, impressed with them. I thought, I didn't think I was allowed to accept them, but it sounded interesting. But what the Talmud really teaches is that this is a principle of the Talmud, which is something that the Sadducees could not go along with, and I'm going to try to bring it out. The Sadducees, by the way, if we can trust the New Testament, were against the Christians of the New Testament. They seem, because the Christian New Testament, on the other hand, were people that were messianic, did believe in the hereafter, and this was in opposition to the rational Sadducees that simply just accepted rationality, it seems, in what they see. Interesting thing about the Sadducees is that they ceased to exist about the time when the temple was destroyed. I think that is a very important point, and I'm going to try to explain why that happened based upon my attempt to develop a kind of profile for the mentality of the Sadducees. Okay. And at the same time, I'd like to also show the mentality of the Christian. And I'd like to show some of the arguments from the New Testament against the Pharisees and arguments of the Sadducees against the Pharisees, and show what exactly is taking place, and try to, if I can, define the three groups and what their destiny, the destiny of each group is. Okay. Let me begin with one of the arguments of the Sadducees. One of the arguments of the Sadducees is that the holiday, the festival of weeks, must always come out on a Sunday, according to them. Now, if you take a look at the Bible, Leviticus 23. Okay? Leviticus 23. Now, Leviticus 23, 15 states that the holiday, the festival of Shavuos, the festival of weeks, comes out in the following manner. The Bible says it very clearly. And you shall count for yourselves from the morning after the Sabbath. I'm reading the Jerusalem Bible translation. And you shall count for yourselves from the morning after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the Omer of the wave offering, 7 complete Sabbaths shall there be. Okay? Then, to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, shall you number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meal offering to the Lord. Okay? And that, of course, that day of the new meal offering is the holiday of the Festival of Weeks. Now, what the Sadducees said is, take a look at that verse. That verse says as follows. You should count to yourself from the day after the Sabbath. Okay? Now, what does the Sabbath mean? The Sabbath means 7th day of the week. Okay? After 6 days of creation. So therefore, when do you start this count? It says, from the day that you bring the heave offering. Now before it says again, that the heave offering is brought on after the Sabbath. Take a look in that same chapter, 23:11. Okay, it says as follows. And you shall wave the omer before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And this is speaking when, this is directly after the Passover, because the Passover is in the previous few sentences, verses. So the Sadducees say, whenever the Passover comes out, you wait till Sabbath. Let's say Passover comes out on Tuesday. So you wait till Sabbath, the omer is brought, the offering is brought on Sunday, you count 7 weeks, and on the seventh week, that Sunday will be the Festival of Weeks. Okay? So, according to the Sadducees, it had to be that way, because the Torah uses the word Shabbos, which means Sabbath. Now, we don't have such a thing. We say, over here, the word Sabbath is not a reference to the Sabbath of creation, but to the Sabbath of Passover. Because the rabbis say that the holidays are also referred to as Sabbath. For instance, take a look at the holiday of Yom Kippur, which is in 23:32. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. So, and it says at the end of the verse, on the ninth day of the month, at evening, from evening to evening, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. So the rabbi said, you see, the word Sabbath does not necessarily mean Saturday, but it could be the festival itself. The holiday itself is referred to as a Sabbath. And therefore, the rabbis said that the true interpretation is that the day after Passover is when you start counting, and that Shavuos, the Festival of Weeks, will come out 7 weeks after Passover, not after the Sabbath following Passover. Okay. Now, we can sympathize with the Sadducees, because it is strange and unusual, and this is correct, that the word Shabbos, the way it is used here, with regard to the Festival of Weeks, it is unusual that it should be a reference to Yom Tov, okay, to a holiday. That is unusual. The semantically, what they were saying was not baseless. It was not stupid. Because Shabbos Shabbosan, it is true that that term is used for Yom Tov. But the way it is used in this text is unusual, okay? Is unusual. But the rabbi said that this was the authentic tradition from Sinai, that it is not to be understood literally. Okay. Now what I'd like to do in order to explain further what is going on with this debate is just to explain to you what the position of the Pharisees is. And it's an interesting position, okay? The position of the Pharisees is that in God's Torah, in God's Bible, it was never intended by God that the Bible should be understood in a simple way. That cannot be. Certain things can be understood from the text, but really behind this text is a vast system of abstract thought and knowledge. Okay, what people refer to today as Talmudic knowledge, the source of all the tractates of the Talmud. According to the Pharisaic view, it was God's will that the Torah should not be a simple, transparent book. It's a book which can be read on a simple level, but it can be read on a deeper level, and then on an infinitely deeper level. It could be read by a simple person, it could be read by the greatest scholar, and neither will ever be able to fill their need for knowledge. No one will even scratch the surface of the knowledge of the Torah. So therefore, you can't just approach the Torah simply and say, well, semantically, this sounds to me like this. Okay? Because you must approach the scholars who have the knowledge of the Torah and listen to their opinion, because they have a deeper way of reading and understanding the Torah. Okay? Now, this is something which goes against a certain common sense notion that people have. And it's not just with regard to Torah. It's interesting. I found a lot of things, a lot of critiques of Talmudic Judaism are also appearing, critiques of physics as well, physicists as well. It's pretty amazing. But one of the things that Einstein speaks about is the fact that until his science, people thought that the universe really didn't have to go that far away from experimental science in order to understand what's going on out there. But Albert Einstein said that after my own investigations and my own creation of science in the science of relativity in physics, he says it has been demonstrated that in order to understand certain simple things, you have to go into a world that's very, very far removed from those simple things. And then, when you come back, you'll see how those simple things work. Now, this is something which went against the mood of many scientists at the turn of the century, because there were those that felt that experimentalism, that's where it's at, close to the experiment. But as science has progressed in our time, we have seen that that path is not really the correct path. I use that as an example with regard to the Talmudic scholars. The Talmudic scholar maintains the same position as the modern physicist, namely, that in order to understand the Bible, you have to go back, and you have to analyze, and you have to embrace concepts. And when you do, and if you're successful, then you'll see how the words of the Bible have meaning. But just to go to the text and say, hey, semantically this sounds like this, and therefore I am positive that this is what it means, that is not an approach, not an acceptable approach. And this is something which is really the core of the argument between the Sadducees, and I will show you that it is the same argument between Jesus and his followers and the Pharisees. But the position of the Pharisees, unfortunately, has never been presented. Okay? But let's go back to this question of the Sadducees in this case. Now, why did the Talmudic scholars say, no, the word Shabbos over here doesn't mean the Sabbath of creation, it means the Sabbath of the holiday? Let's take a look at the text of this chapter, chapter 23. Now, if you take a look at the beginning of the chapter, it says as follows, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy gatherings, these are my feasts. Now, holy gatherings and feasts is a reference to holidays, not a reference to Sabbath. But now take a look. The next verse is very perplexing. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy gathering, you shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord, nor your dwellings. Now, the next verse, it goes back to the feasts. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy gatherings, okay, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So now it goes back to the feasts of the Lord. You follow? So this is something which is out of context, strange, doesn't make any sense. Mentioned before in the Bible.
No need to interject Sabbath here. And besides, Sabbath doesn't belong here because the first statement, in other words, verse 2, is not referring to Sabbath. It says Moadei Ad Hashem, which means, they're translating it here, Moadei meaning the feast of the Lord. Moed really means a time, okay? But let's, whatever, Moadei, the word Moed really means an appointed time. But they're translating it, let's just say, use their translation, feast. So you're referring to holidays, in other words. Why do you say this is the Sabbath? Sabbath does not belong in this whole group, in this whole chapter. And if you study the chapter further, you will see that all the holidays are mentioned in this chapter. But Sabbath really is out of place. Okay. Now, in order to understand this, and if we do understand this, the answer to this question successfully, I think we'll be able to understand what the answer to the Sadducees is. You see, in Judaism, you always have a tension. There is a tremendous tension in the religion of Judaism between two forces. One force is the need that man has to relate to God. Okay? The other force is the fact that on a totally realistic basis, this relationship really should seem to us absurd. As King David says, what is man that you shall remember? Which means to say, man, who is really such a small, insignificant creature, how he relates to the Creator is a great mystery. Now, Judaism wants man to relate to the Creator, yet Judaism realizes in man relating to the Creator, there's a great danger. Because what man does in relating to the Creator is he tries to project his own emotions, his own reality on the scene, and that is really what idolatry is. Idolatry is a projection onto reality of something false based upon human wishes. Okay? People see that they're sick. They see that there's danger. They need security. So, therefore, they create certain gods to protect them. Now, the Bible looks at that as the worst atrocity. What's so bad about that, really? It seems kind of harmless. But the truth is that when it comes to the ultimate idea of reality, which is God, the Torah considers any deviant idea as the most harmful thing, because it takes man away from reality. And man was created to live in reality. So the Torah always sees in man being religious two things. It's a wonderful thing, because he has to recognize the Creator, but on the other hand, there's a great danger there. And that's why you know as B'nai Noach, one of the things which is absolutely prohibited is to create your own rituals. And that's the problem with B'nai Noach. That's the problem that we have in reaching people, because people love rituals. Religions are ritualistic. It gives people certain satisfactions, makes them feel good. We're not allowed to do that. We can't cater to that emotion, to that kind of satisfaction. We can only take a mitzvah, something created by God. No change. We can't impose any kind of religious practice. And that's the problem that you have in the Torah. This tension. On the one hand, man, God wants man to worship him. On the other hand, there's a recognition of a tremendous danger. And the text of prayer, I think I brought out the idea of how prayer itself is constructed in a way that it avoids the pitfall of either position. And it wants man to relate to God, but on the other hand, only with a certain understanding. Now, with regard to the holidays, you have two types of holidays. One is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is created by God. We didn't create the Sabbath. Sabbath is created because the Sabbath day represents the final stage of creation where there was a total harmony in the universe. A certain stage had been reached on the seventh day of creation. That was created by God, not by man. So there is keeping the Sabbath. There is no danger in keeping the Sabbath. That's wonderful. But then you have the idea of holidays. Now, who makes the holidays? Very interesting. Man makes the holidays. Because the way the holidays are brought about is through the Sanhedrin, when the Sanhedrin proclaims the new month. As I mentioned before, you wouldn't know what a month is without the oral law. So the oral law tells you precisely how the new month is arrived at. And when the Sanhedrin says, this is the month of Nisan, that means that on the 15th of that month is Passover. Okay? The holidays are created by man, by the Sanhedrin. Sabbath is created by God. What the Torah recognized is something very interesting. That as much as God wanted man to create the holidays, because by doing that he's participating in his desire to approach God, At the same time, he wanted him to be wary of the great danger of getting involved in creating things on your own. So therefore, in order to solve this dilemma, what the Torah did was, the holidays which are made by man are patterned precisely after the Sabbath of creation. Okay? Which means to say, the holidays that are created by the Sanhedrin, what are the laws of the holidays? The same 39 prohibitions that you have on the Sabbath exist on the holidays. So it's borrowed, the model of the holy day is borrowed from the Sabbath of creation. Therefore, when man proclaims the holidays through the Sanhedrin, he knows this is not his proclamation. God is allowing him to be involved in the process because God wants him to reach forth towards the Creator. But God wants him to know that anything that's made by man is dangerous, and therefore the nature of the day, the structure of the day, is patterned precisely after which day, the Sabbath, which is created by whom? By God. So therefore, the holiday is referred to in two ways. It's called Moed, which means an appointed time, signifying the fact that man actually was involved in the process of appointing the time. He, so to speak, made a meeting with God. He proclaimed the day. He said, this is the beginning of the month, and he participated in creating a situation where he is involved in a day which he spends in reaching his Creator. But on the other hand, he should not be arrogant and think that he is involved in creating a situation between himself and God that could be dangerous. Therefore, the nature of the day, the structure of the day, is patterned according to halacha, exactly, precisely, with one change, almost precisely, after the Sabbath, which is created by God. So the person always remembers, it's only God that can create a holiday. God gave me the permit to create the day, the Moed, the holiday. This is the concept that the Torah is teaching. Now, if you take a look at the holiday, the festival of weeks. So how does the festival of weeks come about? So the Torah says that one of the ways that it comes about is through the counting process, which we mentioned before. In verse 15, you should count from the day after the Sabbath. And in the Numbers, as a matter of fact, where you have an account again of the holidays, because that's the holidays with regard to the sacrifices, that's this area in Leviticus is holidays with regard to the holiness of the day, the prohibitions of the day, and the area in Numbers, where it mentions the holidays again, is the holidays insofar as the sacrifices in the temple. But if you take a look at the Numbers, where it mentions the holidays, it refers to the holiday of the festival of weeks as in your weeks. Take a look. This is Numbers 28:26. Okay? Also, on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meal offering to the Lord, the word in Hebrew is b'shavu oseichem, in your weeks. They put in the word feast. That's not really what it is. It's in your weeks. So you see, the weeks are yours. Why are they yours? Because you count them. In other words, the festival, the holiday of Shavuos, comes about, is determined by the counting which begins after Passover. Now, who does the counting? The people do the counting. That is the commandment, to count. So the in the synagogue, you'll notice, after the day after Passover, they start counting. Today is the first day. Next day is the second day, the third, until the holiday of weeks. So the counting is actually what brings about the festival. Now, there again, you have men involved in bringing about the festival through his weeks, meaning his counting. Oh, there's a danger over there. So that's why when the Torah says, the counting begins, the Torah says, from the day after the Sabbath. There the Torah refers to the festival by the component of the festival that's given by God, which is the Sabbath component, and not the Moed component, which is made by man, in order to emphasize that this is coming about through your counting. That's wonderful, provided you remember the Sabbath. God is the only one that really creates anything in terms of the religious practice. So the Pharisees, to the Pharisees, this word Sabbath was very important. You see, the Sadducees just dismissed it because they said, Sabbath, oh, it must be the Sabbath of creation. For the Pharisees, it had very, very deep meaning and implication. And this is, a matter of fact, something that was at the basis of the whole religious structure, which is that dichotomy, that pull between the two poles, the danger and also the need. Man must relate to God, but man must be very wary related to God, how he relates to God. Okay? And that's why, to the Pharisees, this word Shabbos was very important. The Sadducees, on the other hand, didn't go for this type of thing. Similarly, in the case where the Bible says, the Torah says, an eye for an eye. So the Sadducees say, just a second, the literal meaning means poke the guy's eye out. That's justice. But the Pharisees said, no, that's not true. Why did the Torah say an eye for an eye? For a simple reason. Because the Torah could never have said money for an eye. Because if the Torah would have said money for an eye, then a person would think that a human eye has a value, a monetary value. And the human eye is invaluable. You cannot put a price, a money price, on a human eye. So the Torah could never have said literally money for an eye. The Torah said an eye for an eye because the Torah meant to say that really a person who takes out another human being's eye out, he deserves to lose his eye. But justice cannot be practiced on an ultimate level by the human court. That's God's court. But the human court has to make compensation. So that's why the Torah left the literal eye for an eye, and it left it to the oral law to explain that really the person deserves a certain punishment, which God will take care of, but meantime, the lower court, the human court, will take monetary compensation. Unfortunately, that's the best we can do for this unfortunate human being. So the concept, the Pharisees saw in the words of the Torah deep concepts, deep ideas. The whole approach, the whole Pharisaic approach is completely different and rests on a whole system of thought, philosophy, halacha. It's a very great system, a different kind of approach. The Sadduceic approach was a certain kind of approach that was based on a certain kind of simplicity. Now, simplicity gives a person a certain kind of confidence. Because a person looks in this life for things that give them support, psychological support. Okay? The Sadduceic approach has a certain psychological support. After all, you have the physical test. What is the whole enthralling force of idolatry? It's because there's something physical there. I could say, hey, this is it. God is reflected in this statue, in this whatever, okay? Anything physical gives you a certain support, psychological support. The Torah prohibits such a support. Now, with regard to the text of the Torah, the text itself becomes a kind of idolatry. Meaning the person wants to feel, here it is, that's what it says. Simple as that. The simplicity gives you a certain kind of satisfaction. The Talmudic view, the Pharisaic, the Torah view is that you cannot rely. That is not really something to rely on. Simplicity is not really where security is. Security is found in the world of knowledge and thought. And God's world is very deep. His universe is deep. His world is deep. And his Torah is very deep. That's where the person's security must be. This is the contrast between the Sadducean approach and between the Pharisaic approach. Now the same thing is true. Now by the way, the reason why, in my opinion, why the Sadducees were destroyed, virtually annihilated after the fall of the temple is because that simple approach means you must have, you see, something physical, like a text, an actuality, a temple. So if those are your security, then the moment the temple is destroyed, your home, everything that you have simply collapses. And that's why, in my opinion, the Sadducees really didn't exist very long after the second temple. I saw there was a starring also that had that same thesis. I happen to agree with it, and I think that it fits in very well with with our understanding. The same thing is true, by the way, with the Christian Bible. Okay. Same exactly. The Christian Bible in the attack on the Pharisees is all based, every attack that is there is based on simply they didn't understand the Pharisaic view. Okay? If you don't understand it, it sounds like it's something which is prejudicial. But when you understand it, you see it's quite different. I'd like to take one case which I was discussing with Dr. Howard before, and that is if you take a look at Matthew 23, okay, Matthew 23, the one I was mentioning before, where the criticism of the Pharisees. Okay, Matthew 23. Woe unto you Pharisees. Now, take a look at this, at 16, 23:16. Woe unto you. By the way, I enjoyed Dr. Howard's rendition much better than the King James. The 23:16. Woe unto you, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing, but whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. What does this mean? I wonder how many people really have any concept of what this is about. What is it talking about? Swearing by the temple and swearing by the gold of the temple? You fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Okay, take it further. Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing, but whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Okay? In other words, when you read this, it sounds like the Pharisees are just crazy people. I mean, you say, to swear by the temple, forget it. To swear by the gold, the temple. So now Jesus says, you blind fools, which is more important, the gold of the temple or the temple? And again with the altar. You swear by the altar, that's nothing. You swear by that which is on the altar, that's something. Well, which is more important, the altar, that's on the altar? The reason why this question was raised was simply based upon the fact that the one who wrote this, and I'm not a historian, I don't know who wrote it, but whoever wrote it had no concept of Talmud, but they were talking about something in the Talmud. Explain to what it is. There is an area of vows in the Talmud. It's an entire tractate, but it's not simple. It's like nothing in the Talmud is simple. Now, in the Torah, you have two words. The word shavua, which means to swear, but there's another word, neder, okay? Now, the oral tradition explains that there is a genuine difference between the word swear, shavua, and between the word neder. What is the difference? The difference is a conceptual one. There are two types of prohibitions in Torah. One is acts, like for instance, a Jew is prohibited from eating pork. Okay, so that's an action. Right? But now there's another prohibition. There's a prohibition against taking something from the temple and using it for your own purpose. Okay? Now there, that is not called action. Why? Because in that case, the prohibition stems not because the act is wrong, but because the thing has a designation. In other words, if I take something from the temple and use it for my own purpose, what is wrong is that I'm breaking the designation of the object. If I eat pork, pork doesn't have any designation, I'm not breaking the designation of the pork. It's simply a prohibited action. So there are two concepts in Torah. One is an act which is prohibited. The other is a prohibition based upon the breach of a designation of an object. Now these two concepts are paramount and go through the entire tractate of Nedarim, which deals with swears. Okay? Now, there are differences between whether a person says, I swear I will not do something, or whether he says, let's just say the person says, I swear I will not eat bread. That's one form of taking upon oneself a vow. But now if a person says, that loaf of bread is prohibited to me, that's a different concept altogether. In that case, the loaf of bread acquires a designation, and it's as if it has been designated to the temple, and by eating that bread, you're breaking its designation. That's why the word korban appears. Okay? Korban means it's as if it belongs to the temple. These are two different concepts, and there are many differences between whether a person says, I swear not to eat bread, or he says, that bread is prohibited to me. But now there's another extension of that law. The extension of the law is as follows. That a person doesn't have to say, that bread is prohibited to me, but if something else was prohibited before, let's say the day before he said, this cake is prohibited to you. And the next day he says, well, this bread is like this cake. That's fine. That does it. It's prohibited. The prohibition is intact. What the rabbis of the Talmud were saying is that the only time that works is if the original thing that is prohibited via the process of measure, of vow. But if the first prohibition didn't come through that process, then there's no analogy and the statement is worthless. For instance, let's say a person will say, this bread is to me, a Jewish person will say, this bread is to me as this pig. The statement is worthless. It doesn't mean anything. even though pig is prohibited then. But pig is not prohibited via a vow, and it's not prohibited because of any kind of designation. It's just not allowed to eat it. So the analogy is nonsensical. And a nonsensical statement, according to Torah law, does not create any prohibition. It's simply silly. So therefore, what the Talmud explains is that if a person will say that this thing is prohibited to me, just as the temple is, that statement is worthless. Because even though the temple is a prohibition of designation, it is not one that came about through a vow. So the statement is ludicrous, the analogy is worthless, and therefore there is no prohibition. That is what Jesus was referring to. But he didn't understand the concept. So he thought the Pharisees were saying the temple is less significant than the gold in the temple. So if a person dedicates gold to the temple, that is considered like a neder, because it comes through a statement, a verbal statement. He says, this is dedicated to the temple. Then if he says, and this is like that, in other words, A is like B, then A will also become prohibited. Okay? Because it's logically analogous, and it takes on the prohibition if he verbalizes it in that manner. But the system of vows is a whole system of law. It's a beautiful system of law. It's a world of concepts and ideas, and it has to make sense. But to a person who doesn't know what's going on in the tractate and just hears somebody speak, says, hey, these guys are crazy. They think the temple is less holy than the Golden Temple. He simply did not understand what was going on behind the Talmudic of Neder, of vow, which was far more complex than what he had heard. And again, what you have in Matthew is, here's another one which I don't think too many people understand, and that is Matthew 15. Matthew 15:5, where he says, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. What is this talking about? I don't think too many people know what it's talking about. I was hoping, when I saw Professor Howard's book, that maybe some light would be shed by the Hebrew text, but unfortunately it didn't work. The closest I got was the New Testament written by Schoenfeld, who relates it to a verse in Mark, which is very similar. But the verse in Mark is a little better, but still incomprehensible. What is going on here? What is going on here, if you study the Talmud, you'll find that there's an argument among the scholars of the Talmud. The law is you must honor your father and mother. Okay. Now, according to Talmudic law, this means certain things, you must do certain things for them, certain fixed things. It doesn't mean if your father or mother tell you, hey, I don't want you to ever go out of the city the rest of your life. You don't have to listen to that. You have your own private life, and you have to live your life. But there are certain things you must do for your parents, okay? You must feed them, take care of them, clothe them if they need, a certain list of things, basic things that every child is obligated to perform for their parents. But now the question in the Talmud is, does this have to be from your money or from their money? In other words, the law, the Torah law, and the Torah says that you must honor your parents, which means do for them these things. For instance, you must make sure they are well clothed. Does this mean you have to take the money from your pocket or from their pocket? Good question. That is an argument in the Talmud. It would appear to me that in Matthew, they were operating, we happen to hold, that according to halacha, you do not have to put out money from your pocket. If the parents are wealthy and the parents have the money, then you take their money and you can use that money to take care of their needs. But you do not have to take their own money. That happens to be the law according to the Talmud. But it was a debate. It was an argument. It appears to me that this Matthew is based on the other opinion. And many times there were other opinions going around. Until the final decision among the scholars, for centuries a lot of these questions were raised, and there were different places where they did different things. Maimonides explains that's why the Mishnah mentions the view that is, we don't follow. Why? Because he says when you see that view, you'll know where it came from. Jesus apparently, or whoever it was that wrote the Matthew, knew that position. Namely, that one was of the opinion of that position that if you, insofar as taking care of your parents, it must be with your money. But now, what happens is as follows. We have a system of vows which is very serious, and once you create a vow, it is God's will that you keep it. Now, what happens if a person has money and he makes a neder? In other words, He says all this money belongs to the temple. And by doing that, this money becomes designated to the temple, and you aren't permitted to use it because you can't break the designation, as I mentioned before. That's the very concept of neder. So what would happen, according to the position, that you are to support your parents from your own money, but now the person has simply made a neder where that money is not his anymore, it belongs to the temple, what happens then? So, of course, what would a Pharisee say? Halacha is halacha, you know. I mean, we can't break halacha. I mean, it's very important to take care of your parents, but it has to be within the framework of God's system. For instance, on Sabbath, if your parents tell you to do something to violate the Sabbath, not allowed to do it. Okay? So the system of Torah takes priority. So if the position which Matthew mentions were correct, okay, again, we don't follow that position today, the decision is against it, but it is a legitimate position. Let's go say that at a certain time that position, that view was held to be true. What would happen if you are supposed to support your parents from your possessions, and those possessions are consecrated by you to the temple? So what happens then is you're under prohibition. No one can use that. And that's the law. That's our law. Pharisee would say that's it. I have to get support from the parents from somewhere else, not from something that belongs to the temple. You cannot desecrate that which belongs to the temple. But in Matthew, the Jesus of Matthew is taking it as simplistic, that you simply don't care about your parents. How could you do that? The Torah says, the Bible says, honor your father and mother. That simply we had no concept of what's going on in the system of vows in the Dharam. And the view of the Pharisees is simply not presented, and therefore they appear as villains. My point is that both the New Testament critiques against the Pharisees and the Sadducean critiques really are based on the same approach. Namely, a certain simplistic common sense approach to Torah, which the Pharisaic view is completely opposed to. Now, what I'd like to say as follows, that if you have a simplistic view, which is based simply upon concrete texts, concrete temples, then if that's your view, which seems to be the Sadducees, they were intellectual, they were intelligent, and it was only what their eyes saw, basically. So therefore, what happens is, if what your eye sees crumbles, meaning the temple, and you're lost, and the Sadducee sect ceases to exist. On the other hand, if you're mystical and messianic, you can survive the downfall of the physical because you're living in a different world. You're in a mystical world. Things that happen don't really impress you. But people in that way escape reality, you see. And what happens with that method is you may escape temporarily, but reality is going to catch up to you. So therefore, what I say is that the Pharisaic view is that you must be rational and intellectual, and we don't believe in what we see simply as such. There's what we see, we know there's tremendous amount behind it, but not a mystical element behind it. The destruction of the mystical is knowledge. And religion, as mystical religion kept on going, it kept on retracting. Because as science advances, religion retreats, because things that were mystical before now are explained, and once they're explained, the mysticism is lost, and the power is lost, and the fears are lost. So religion keeps decaying. That's why religion today is much less, has dwindled tremendously in the short time of my lifespan. Tremendously. But what we maintain in B'nai Noach is that the Torah system does not have that. The Torah system is not an escapism into mysticism, you see, and it is not the position of the experimentalist or the Sadducee either, who maintains that what he sees is what it is. We don't say that either. We say it is deeper, far deeper, but not deeper in a mysterious emotional sense, but deeper in an intellectual, rational sense. That is our system. That's the system of Torah. And that, by the way, is a system that has survived intact through the thousands of years. Okay, thank you. Is it an hour?